Emery Griffin, in his book, The Mind Changes, The Art of Christian Persuasion, shares the story of a kindergarten teacher who told everyone in her class to draw a picture of what was important to them. Now, in the back of the room, little Johnny began to labor over his drawing, and everyone else actually finished and handed in their pictures, but he was the only one who didn't. He was still drawing. And so the teacher graciously walked up to him and put her arm around little Johnny's shoulder and said, "Johnny, what are you drawing?" Well, he didn't even look up. He just kept on working feverishly at his picture and answered, "God, I am drawing God." "But Johnny," she said gently, "no one knows how God looks like." He answered, "They will when I am through." You know, what's true of little Johnny is actually sadly true of many, if not most, of the people who live in this world. We cannot live without God, but we do not want a God who, as the Bible said or says, created us in his image. Rather, we want a God who we have created in our image. We want a God who will obey us. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 135 writes, "The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them," listen carefully, "will be like them." Yes, everyone who trusts in them. You see, when we want such a God, we end up becoming like the God we have created in our image. That is the natural inclination of our sinful hearts. No wonder Jeremiah writes, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" See, if we have to understand and know God, then we have to go to his word, as we've been learning, to see what he has revealed about himself to us. What are some things that we can know and understand about God from his word so that we can respond to him in a way that is right and appropriate? Who is the God of the Bible? What has he revealed about himself that will be helpful for us as we embark on this study of Genesis? In our study of Genesis, our lesson tonight, I want to defend the fact and argue for the fact that without God, it is impossible to make sense of what is going on in the world. Not only that, without God, it is impossible to make sense of what is going in the world. Without God, it is a futile exercise to make sense of the world. I've titled our lesson for tonight, "The Primacy of God." The Primacy of God. Let me quickly change the slides. I opened a slide that was there for last week. What does primacy mean? Well, primacy is essentially saying that God, the God of the Bible, is the primary being, the most important being there is in this world. And without a proper understanding of who he is, we cannot understand the book of Genesis, we cannot understand the rest of the Bible, and we cannot make any sense of the world around us. The primacy of God. So I want to share with you two things related to that. First of all, who God is. Who God is. We're not going to exhaustively consider this topic because we will be here for many nights if we do that. But what is sufficient for us to be able to understand the book of Genesis? That's what we want to focus on. And then we want to consider our response to who God is. Our response to who God is. First of all, then, who God is. God is one who is self-existent. God alone is one who is self-existent. Genesis 1:1, as we know, begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." Perhaps it's the most famous opening line of any book. The verse goes on to tell us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, that is in time, heavens, that is space, earth, that is matter. So implicit within that statement is the fact that before time, space, and matter began, God existed. He was already there. Before the beginning began, he was there. And Peter, in his second letter, and John, in the book of Revelation, tell us that when the current earth and heavens are dissolved and destroyed, this God, yes, this same God, will continue to be there. He alone is one who is in time and outside of time. He just exists. We learned last week that originally the first five books of the Bible were considered as one book. They're referred to as the Book of Moses, or the Law, or in Hebrew the word Torah is used. In what our Bible is the second book, the Book of Exodus, but was part of this one book, is an incident that Moses records for us as we think of the self-existence of God. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Perhaps many of us are familiar with this passage. You see, this is about Moses. Moses is a Hebrew man. He had heard of many, many stories of God growing up. He had heard about God who called Abraham and his wife Sarah, and how they did not have children until they were well past their age, and then Sarah conceives and gives birth to Isaac. Moses has heard that. Moses has also heard that Isaac goes on to get married to Rebekah, and they have two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob gets married to Leah and to Rachel, and to them and their his concubines, God gives 12 sons and a daughter. And that Moses was a great, 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 great grandson of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. And he may also have heard how miraculously he was saved as a Hebrew boy when all other boys around him were being murdered. He had heard all of this, but he had never really, at least as far as scriptures are concerned, encountered this God until he was on his own pasturing this flock that belonged to his father-in-law in Midian. We pick up that story in chapter 3, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. This startled Moses. But he goes on to record for us in verse 6, he, that is this angel of the Lord, says to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Go down to verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Go down to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God of the Bible describes himself as the great I am, the I am. The Hebrew word there is the first person singular of the verb to be. Now, we regularly use that verb. We regularly say, you know, I am doing this, or I'm going here, or I'm doing that. But when it's used of God, it is used as a standalone and unique description of this great God. It's the ultimate statement of one who is self-sufficient and self-existent. To be self-existent means that he, this God, is not dependent on anyone else or anything. He does not need anyone. He does not need anything to continue to exist. He always is. You see, we live in a nation that prizes our freedom and liberty. We like to believe if we have made good in this nation, then it must be because we worked hard for it. And to some extent, it is true. But what we're thinking about here goes much deeper than that. Think about yourself as an individual. You did not come into this world after sitting down and making plans to enter this world. No, you were born when two people came together and you were conceived. Most of us know our date of birth, hopefully most of us do, but we have no recollection of the memory of the day we were born and the circumstances that surrounded it. We have no clue of the pain our mothers went through to bring us into this world. We were fed by people other than ourselves those initial years, and we enjoy the benefits of people putting things together so that we can enjoy them. In other words, the reason for our existence is outside of ourself. We did not will ourselves into existence. But that's not true of God. You see, the reason for his existence is within himself. He just exists. That's what it means to be self-existent. No one caused him to come into existence, but we constantly depend on others for our existence. Not only is God one who is self-existent, but he's also one who eternally exists. God is eternally existent. You know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but he also wrote one psalm. And that is Psalm 90. You see, when God met Moses in the wilderness, Moses was already 80 years old. And so when he died, he was 120. So that means that this psalm is written in those 40 years, most probably as Moses came to the end of his life. Here's what Moses writes about this God. You don't have to turn there. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years are in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." God is eternally existent. To be eternal is to have no beginning and no end. It's to be everlasting. You see, before time began, God was already there. When time as we know it will come to end, he will continue to be there. Now, the self-description, as we saw, of God was the word "I am," but it has also implications for when we think of him being eternal. I am not only what I am in the present, in other words, but I am what I always have been, and I am what I always shall be. In other words, God declares himself to be eternal. You see, Paul tells us in Romans that God's eternality is on display in creation. In Romans 1:20, he says, "For since the creation of this world, his eternal attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." We look at creation and we see, or we should see, a God who is much more greater, truly eternal in nature. But how is his eternality on display in his creation? You see, we get to know the mind of the Creator when we look at what that mind has produced. For example, you get a glimpse of who Bill Gates is by looking at the software programs that he wrote. I understand that he was 13 when he wrote his first software program. You get a glimpse of who Steve Jobs is by looking at the Apple products that he built. In other words, you get to understand who the cause is as you look at the effect, at the impact. If the effect is great, then the cause of that effect is certainly greater than that. We get a glimpse of who God is by looking at what he has created. In an online article on BBC.com, the author writes, she says, "Let me start by saying that the universe is big. When we look in any direction, she says, the furthest visible universe is estimated to be 46 billion light years away. 46 billion. I can't even imagine that. One light year is, just so that we can get something in our heads, one light year is approximately 6 trillion miles. Last year, astronomers raised the possibility that our greatest or nearest neighbor, that star's name is Proxima Centauri, has several potentially habitable expo planets, just like our galaxy, that could fit the bill. Goes on to write, Proxima Centauri is actually just 4.2 light years from Earth. A distance, he says, that would take 6,300 years to travel if we use the current technology. That is 4.2 light years away. That is a long way from 46 billion light years that we can currently observe. If that is the effect, how much more infinitesimally greater would the cause be? God is eternally existent. This is the God that we are contending with when we read the book of Genesis. This is the God of the Bible. Thirdly, God is an all-powerful creator of all things. You see, one thing that becomes obvious right from verse 1 is the fact that in Genesis, we are face to face with a God who is involved in creation. He is the creator of all things that exist and have been created. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth, as we read from verse 1. Some things he merely spoke into existence, and others he fashioned into existence. Look at verse 7. God made the expanse. Go down to verse 16. God made the two great lights. Verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind. Verse 26. And then God said, let us make man in our image. Let me just give you an example of the immensity of his creation. We all know that the galaxy that we are a part of is called Milky Way galaxy. That's not a trick question. Astronomers tell us that in the Milky Way galaxy, with our naked eye, we can observe about 6,000 stars. But the galaxy itself contains about 100 billion stars. And how many galaxies are there? Approximately 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. There are approximately then 200 billion trillion stars in the universe. Or to put it another way, there's about 200 sextillion stars in the universe. I can't even say those words, let alone tell you how big that number is. Well, let's look at how big that is. That is a number so big it's even hard to imagine. So I put it on the screen. That's essentially a 2 followed by 23 zeros. That's how much we can estimate right now the number of stars in the oceans. Someone has said it's like 10 times the number of cups of water in all the oceans of the earth. But if you're still in Genesis 1, go back to verse 16. Go to the end of that verse. Notice what Moses records for us at the end of 16. He says, and he made the stars also. And he made the stars also. While I'm creating everything, let me just make a few stars as well. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. It's as if day to day is pouring forth speech and night to night is revealing knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Now, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. God created everything, and he owns everything. And everyone and everything is ultimately accountable to no one except to this great God. That's the God we come face to face when we read the book of Genesis. Fourthly, God is sovereign in and over all things. Now, if you're a part of Countryside, you've heard this word very often, and rightfully so, because that's the God that the Bible presents to us. As you read the book of Genesis, one of the things that will stand out for you is the fact that God is a sovereign God, and his sovereignty extends over all creation. It may seem from what is happening in the world, or it may seem from, as we read some expert theologians on Twitter and Facebook and writers, that man or even Satan is functionally in control of what's going on. But that is not the view we get when we come to the Bible. You see, the view that we get when we come to the Bible is that the Bible portrays a God, one who is sovereignly in control of everything that happens in the universe. Yes, everything. You think, I think, sometimes we can do things and God will not find out. Absolutely not. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all." This is not some additional quality of God that he sometimes exercises and sometimes doesn't. No, this is his essential quality. This is who he is, and he has the freedom and the power to act as he pleases, because that is who he is. He does not need to seek anyone's permission before he acts. He does not need anyone's advice. He does not solicit direction from anyone. Rather, he is the one who lays down guidelines, and he is the one who puts together the boundaries that exist. He tells Adam what he can and cannot do. He lays down guidelines and he lays down rules. You see, the great presidents of our time, the greatest of kings and rulers, are mere puppets before this great God. And one of them actually found out the hard way that he's not really as sovereign as he thought he was. You see, this great king swept through the known world from 605 BC to 562 BC, destroying and capturing everything that was in his way. His name, Nebuchadnezzar II, or Nebuchadnezzar the Great, as he's called. And here is what he writes. Why don't we turn to Daniel's book, the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel is helping Nebuchadnezzar interpret his vision. Notice verse 25. Let me begin in verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field." Great king, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, yes, the same one. "And you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Go down to verse 34. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar himself records for us. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The God we come face to face in the book of Genesis is a sovereign God. He created everything for his pleasure. No one can ask him, "What did you do?" And he is answerable to no one. A sovereign in and over all things. Fifthly, this God that is displayed to us in his word is a personal God. When I say personal, I mean that he is a person who possesses qualities of a person. That is, that he is a rational being with self-awareness. Theologians actually define a person as an individual who has a mind, who has emotions, and who has a will. God is one who is who has intellect, he has emotions, and he has will. He thinks and he feels and he acts. You know, we generally associate personhood with man, and rightfully so, but you and I are an effect, and the cause is God. And so for personhood to be in the effect, it has to be first in the cause, which is in God. And throughout the book of Genesis, we see him as one who not only has supreme intellect, but the rest of the scripture tells us actually that he's one who is all knowledgeable and wise. We see him communicating with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We see that in chapter 1 as he charges them to rule and to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over everything that is on this earth. And not only that, he has emotions. In Genesis chapter 6, as he sees the sin and the wickedness of man, the verse tells us that it grieved his heart that he made man. He is a personal God. Not only that, sixthly and finally, God is relational. God is a relational God. God is not only personal, but he's also closely connected with that, one who is relational. We see this attribute of God in really two ways. One, we see him being relational in his interactions. We see him regularly communicating. He cares for things. He tends to things. He cares for what he has created. He cares for you and he cares for me. In other words, he's a relational being. Paul, in talking to the Greeks in Athens, he says to them, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his children." You see, as human beings, we love and we move and exist in this God. And because of him, we are able to even take the next breath. He creates us and he sustains us. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says to them, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And he goes on to say, "All things have been created by him and through him and for him." He is seen in how he interacts with his creation, but he's also seen as a relational God in his desire to dwell with his people. You know, we recently celebrated the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the names that he is known for or given is the word Emmanuel. The word, as we know, means God with us. You see, God desires to dwell with his people. That is his heart. This is not a God who created everything and now steps back and lets us kind of figure it out ourselves as we get into one mess after another. No, he is one who is intimately involved in his creation, in the world that he has created, and he desires to dwell with his people, to live with his people. As we read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we come across a God who interacts with and dwells with Adam and Eve. God tells Isaac and Jacob a few generations down the line that I will be with you. God tells Moses, "Moses, I'm going to be with you." He tells Joshua three times, "I will be with you." He tells Gideon the judge, "Gideon, I am with you." He tells the nation of Israel, "I will be with you." God desires to dwell with his people. We see a description of that as we are given some visual images throughout the Old Testament. For example, there's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night in the book of Exodus when the nation of Israel leaves Egypt and tries to get into the promised land. We not only have those pillars, but we also have a tabernacle, the dimensions for which are so specific. Because you see, that represents God's presence. God desires to dwell with his people. There is the outer courtyard, then there's the holy, and then there's the Holy of Holies, as it represents God's presence. After about 480 years after the tabernacle is instituted, he then gives directions for building temple. And we have King Solomon, who ends up being the king who plays a major role in that. And as Solomon is dedicating this temple, he says, "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Rightfully so. Behold, heaven and earth cannot contain you, how much less, or rather heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I have built for you." God desires to dwell with his people. That is Old Testament. You know, when we come to the New Testament, we are met with an image, not a visual representation of who God is. We are actually met with a human being. He looks like us. He talks like us. He has flesh and bones just like us, but he is sinless and he is perfect because he is God. This person, of course, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a quick glimpse of how that is described for us in the Gospel of John, or Gospel according to John. Let's turn there quickly as we look at how John describes this for us. John chapter 1. Notice verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which is called the Septuagint, this same phrase is what Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins with. In the beginning. Here he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Go down to verse 14. And the Word, this same Word that existed eternally, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, or dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. More explanation from John, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or exegeted him. In other words, if you want to know God, if you want to know what he is like, we don't go searching for him. He looks for us. He reveals himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God we see in the book of Genesis, who desires to dwell with his people. The great British pastor Matthew Henry, he would write, "By the light of nature, we see God as God above us." When we see nature, when we see creation, we see a God who is above us. By the light of law, we see him as God who is against us. Not because he wants to be against us, but because we are the ones who have sinned and rebelled against him. But by the light of the gospel, we see him as Emmanuel, which is God with us. Well put. What great humility is this, that a God who is amazing and awesome, a God who is perfect, a God who is holy, would desire to dwell with sinful people like you and me. He is then a God who is relational. How do we respond? What kind of a response does full justice to this amazing God? Do we really long for such a God? Or do we feel he is distant from us still? What kind of a God do we really want? What kind of a God do our sinful hearts desire? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, writes, "We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, likes to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." In other words, we want a God who we have created in our own image, not one in whose image we have been created. You see, in our sinful nature, we have a very low view of God. We want a God who's not one who looks and talks like us. We want a God who will approve all our sinful habits and patterns. We in our flesh, in our sinful nature, want God to do what we want him to do. In other words, our view of God is so very low. No wonder the Puritans are known for their high view of God. Stories told of the great Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that Robert Dick Wilson, who was a professor of Hebrew at Princeton Theological Seminary, who was really a most brilliant man in this language, and one of his graduates was this famous pastor from Pennsylvania by the name Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who later on went to become the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. See, 12 years after Barnhouse graduated from Princeton, he's invited back to Princeton to preach in the chapel. And at that time, his former professor, Dr. Wilson, is sitting right in front of him to hear him. For any seminary student, let alone a student who has to go back and teach or speak in front of his professor, is a very daunting kind of a situation, very intimidating. And so here is Dr. Barnhouse, 12 years into his ministry, preaching right in front of his Hebrew professor. After he was done, Dr. Wilson came up to him, extended his hand to Dr. Barnhouse and said to him, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. Because you see, I only come once. And I only come once because I'm glad that you are a big Godder, B-I-G-G-O-D-D-E-R. Perhaps a word that we may not have heard before. You see, when my boys, which is his students, come back, I come to see," he says, "if they are big Godders or little Godders. And then I know what their ministry will be like." Barnhouse didn't understand what his professor was saying. He knew all the Hebrew grammar, but he didn't understand what Dr. Wilson was saying, so he asked him to explain himself. Dr. Wilson said, "Well, you see, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of inspiration and transmission of the scriptures. He can't seem to intervene on their behalf. You see, they have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those," he says, "who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of him that fear him. You, Donald, have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." And he paused and smiled and said, "God bless you, Donald," and walked away from there. So I ask you, as I ask myself, how is your view of God? Are you a little Godder or are you a big Godder? Because you see, your response to God will depend on what you think of God. Here at Countryside, our goal is to view God as he himself commands us to view him. We're not just putting in our lobby that we have a high view of God. We desire and continue to make efforts to continue to have that kind of view of God. Because anything less than that does injustice to his name. How do we respond to who this God is? The Westminster Catechism asks the first question on it, actually put together by the Westminster Assembly in 1647. First question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Perhaps we have memorized this growing up. Why are we created? We are created to glorify God or worship him and to enjoy him forever. You see, to worship someone is to acknowledge the attributes of that person. In this universe, known and unknown, there's only one being. There is only one who is worthy of such being, of such worship, and that being is God. To worship God, the God of the Bible, is to value him. It is to treasure him above all else. See, when we know God as he should truly be known, and we value and treasure him as he should be valued and treasured, then we are involved in the act of worshiping God. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 13, verse 15 and 16, he says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. There are two aspects when we think of worshiping God according to his word, according to this passage. One is to declare his praises with our mouths, the fruit of our lips, as this verse says. We declare his greatness and his goodness through the use of our mouth. But secondly, it is that we be involved in doing good things and sharing. It is seen in our acts, in good acts, in God-honoring acts that you and I are involved in. And it is seen in not neglecting in doing good and sharing. Same thing is explained to us in rather 1 Chronicles chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. There, David is leading people in worship, and he writes, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And then he says, bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. You see, when we worship and glorify God, we are doing two things. We are acknowledging his greatness, we are giving him honor, and we are praising his name, understanding that he alone is someone who is worthy to be worshipped and praised. But secondly, that is being translated into the fact that we are involved in obeying him as he has commanded us to, and doing things that would bring him honor and pleasure. Here's how John Piper actually summarizes this particular kind of worship. He says, the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, by treasuring God, by prizing God, by enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. Can we say that about you? Can I say that about me? That we value God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. As you look back at your day, as you look back at your month, can you and I say with complete transparency of our heart that everything I do is done with an intention to bring glory to God as an act of worship to him? We are created to glorify God, and we are created, secondly, to enjoy him forever. You see, to enjoy him is to delight in God. This is not only the joy that is merely seen in our outward appearance. This is not merely a joy that is seen in a big smile on our face. No, this is inner joy based on complete and total peace with God, based on our relationship with him. To enjoy God is not just an enjoyment of a thing or a concept or a particular philosophy. No, it is to enjoy the person of God. God, you see, is the creator and giver of life, and the life that he gives does not ever run dry. That's why we have in God's word many, many imperatives for us, many, many instructions for us that we are to enjoy him. In Philippians 4:4, for example, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. The writer of Psalms tells us, delight yourself in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. In your presence, he says, there is fullness of joy. As a deer pants for the streams of water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, O living God. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes to the Romans, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is the response to who this God is. You see, a right concept of God results in a high view of God, and a high view of God results in worship of God, and worship, when done with the right heart attitudes, results in true enjoyment of God. Are you worshiping God the way he commanded? Are you enjoying him? Because that is the God who is presented to us in the book of Genesis. Once you know him, you will be able to understand his word to you. He alone is worthy of our praise and worship. If we have a wrong concept of God, we are the ones who will lose out. If you have a wrong concept of God, we are the worse for it. A.W. Tozer writes, if we take away any of the attributes of God, we do not weaken God in any way, but we weaken our concept of God. You and I can do nothing to impact who God is. Now, as we go through this series, my prayer for you, as it is for myself, is that we develop and continue to grow in our high view of God, a view that truly honors and pleases him. This then is the God that is presented to us in the book of Genesis. Rightly, Augustine of Hippo says, to fall in love with this God is the greatest romance. To seek this God is the greatest adventure. And to find this God is the greatest human achievement. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Lord, the only right response to who you are is to bow down before you and worship you alone. And the way that we can worship you is through the proclamations of our mouth and through how we live on a daily basis. And how we live on a daily basis loudly proclaims to the world the kind of God that we believe in. Lord, we worship you because you alone are worthy of our praise and worship. Lord, we worship you because you alone are one who is self-existent. You alone are one who is eternally existent. You depend on no one. And no one instructs you. You take counsel from no one, and no one tells you how things should be done. Not only that, you are one who is an all-powerful creator, a creator of all things that exist. Not only that, you are sovereignly in control of everything. Lord, you are not only a God who is distant from us, but you are a God who is also one who desires to dwell with us. You are a personal God. Not only that, we learn today that you are a relational God. Your desire is that you be with us. What humility is this that we find in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is equal with you, yet he took on humanity, not giving up any of his divine attributes, but he dwelt among us. And through his birth, through his life, through his death on the cross of Calvary, through his resurrection, we now have access to you. We now have a way to be in a right relationship with you. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for who he is, and thank you for what he has done for us on the cross of Calvary. May it be true of me, may it be true of this group, Lord, may it be true of our church, the body of Christ here, that we continue to grow in our understanding of you and our view of you would continue to be higher and higher. So help us, Lord, in this particular area. As we embark on the study of this book, Lord, we pray that you would be honored through our time together. Continue to speak into our hearts, change those areas that need to be changed. And do this for your glory alone. And we know that it will be for our good. We thank you once again. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.